Good morning, Hope.
Good morning.
Oh, that's such good production value right there. I love it. My name is Doug. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope, and happy Father's Day to all you fathers in the room. And we are not, even though it's Father's Day, we're not doing a dad-specific sermon. In fact, what we do for most of the year for our sermons is we deeply study the book of Luke, and that's where we've jumped into again. We go section by section. Actually tried mapping it out last week or two ago. We might actually finish at this rate by late 2026 or early 2027. But don't hold your breath on that, right? Yeah, so we like to slow down, and sometimes God, we feel like God says, oh, pause, go this way, teach on this other thing. So we try to listen to where God leads and speaks. But today is a big day because, woohoo, we're starting a new chapter. It's chapter 12. But I have to tell you, just reading the last half, I think, of chapter 11, most of chapter 12, quite a bit of chapter 13 are not easy, like, feel-good passages. There's parts that, honestly, I'd rather skip. I gave Dwayne a big chunk of those that's coming up, you know. But one of the passages I'd rather skip is the one, today is one of them. But like Addie said, when we were in the office, I don't know, last week or the week before, she said, hey, you know, we can't. She said, I'm glad we don't skip these because we can't really pastor the people that we are entrusted with here if we just, you know, how are they going to figure out the difficult passages in their Bible if we just skip them when they come and avoid teaching it? And I thought, wow, that's pretty profound, pretty true. And it's why we do things the way that we do. And so I want to start just by telling you about somebody that I recently met with. And actually this one person, as I kind of wrote out some of his story, just not keeping it anonymous so he's protected his confidentiality safe. But this person actually represents so many stories of people I've talked to over the years, different faces, different backstories, but the same kind of ache. And the guy, the young man I met with, he believes in God. He wants to follow God. But underneath his questions, there's this fear. He's deeply afraid of God. He's afraid that God is angry, afraid that God is disappointed, afraid that this young man's afraid that he himself has just messed up too much. He has blown it too bad. And even if he kind of gets things right, that one day God's patience will finally run dry and just be done with him. And he's not the only one. He's not the only one. A lot of people that I've talked to, they're just wonderful people, but they grow up or they get this version of God where he's always just waiting to lower the hammer, where their Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, actually can look to some people like the worst parts of earthly fathers when earthly fathers are at their worst, distant, demanding, unpredictable, harsh. That's what they think Father God is like. And so even though they want to be close to God, there's this uneasy distance, a kind of dread that says, I guess, you know, God loves me, but he probably doesn't like me very much. But listen, God doesn't want you to feel that way. That's not the kind of God he is. That's not the kind of relationship that he is after. See, God doesn't want fear to be the thing that is used to keep you in line. He doesn't want fear to be used. God wants love to be the thing that actually draws you close. And so today, as we get into this message, maybe for somebody, today is the day that God's going to start to untangle that for you. Maybe today is the day that you might experience God in a fresh way, a new way, and maybe you'll just leave here a little more confidence in God's goodness, a little more free, a little more of knowing that you can live loved. And so today, we're covering seven verses, I know. Originally, it was 12, but around verse 9, I realized this is going to turn into a hostage situation here, so you're welcome. So part one today, and we'll finish it next week, and remember, all these teachings that we read in the Gospels, Jesus is inviting us, he's teaching us what does it look like to live in the kingdom of God, in his way, to actually follow Jesus in the way that he would lead us. So here we go. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. Right? Just pause for a second here. Just notice. 2 weeks ago when we left off, Jesus had had a long day of ministry already, and then he went to dinner at the home of a Pharisee, and he absolutely called out their broken religious system, exposed their hypocrisy, their legalism, their phoniness, their complete misrepresentation of the heart of God. And so he finishes this wonderful dinner party, and it says he leaves, and they are seething, they are angry. And now, next verse right here, still same day, Luke says a crowd of many thousands has gathered, so many that they were trampling on one another. Huge crowd. Jesus comes out, whoa, a huge crowd. And what does he do? He turns aside and does a little teaching moment with just his disciples. I mean, picture this, thousands trampling out there. And he turns to talk to his disciples, meaning that this section today and next week, this is, first and foremost, this is a discipleship moment. This is not a general crowd teaching. This is him specifically to them. And there's some verses here that get a little scary. We won't even get to the whole, you know, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, unpardonable sin, some people call it. That comes next week. So it's a pretty serious, and remember, he's talking to his guys and his gals right here that are following him. And so continuing on here, Jesus says, next verse, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, again, he had just finished with the Pharisees, denouncing the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are furious, and so he uses here the analogy of yeast. You know, you put yeast in the dough, it affects the whole loaf. It works invisibly, but it changes everything it touches, and here he's not saying it changes it in a good way. He's saying that their hypocrisy infects the whole thing. It makes their whole system toxic. So he's warning the disciples, hey, listen, guys, be on guard. Be careful so that you don't make that mistake and turn out the same way, where you do what they do. They're trying to make the outside look good while you really are hiding what's going on inside, because that's hypocrisy. See, hypocrisy is kind of like bad breath, right? Everybody else can smell it except for who? The person who has it. Yeah, you were going to say me, but that's true. But Jesus is really wise to point this out because it needed to be passed down thousands of years later, right? Christians are famous for still getting this stuff wrong. So often we build these Christian ministry systems where how things look becomes what matters the most. But listen, if how things look is what matters, then how things really are will never get dealt with. Never. It can't be about how things look on the outside. See, that's the hypocrisy. That's the yeast. It will infect and spread. And that's how you end up with sick churches, sick families, sick neighborhoods, sick cultures, sick governments. Pay attention to how things look. That's what matters. No. Listen, so I would even imagine Jesus saying, hey, listen, wherever you have influence, be real. Don't be a hypocrite. It's not about impression management. It's not about building an image. It's not about building a brand. We don't fake it till you make it. Like, that is hypocrisy. Verse 2, he says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. This is, we all get nervous right here, right? What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner room will be proclaimed from the roofs. I had so much I had to cut out of this teaching part here. But Jesus right here is just saying, listen, he's saying, nothing stays hidden. You know, I think he's saying that hypocrisy has an expiration date because it's going to come out eventually, right? So why not live free now, right? Why wouldn't we just live free now? Why live with dread or fear that someday the truth might surface when you can step into the light today and live with nothing to hide? See, there's a gift in living that way, because when you live honestly, you can name the things that you are struggling with, not to excuse them, but so that God can begin to heal them. See, we don't confess these things that we're trying to hide. I'm going to say it out loud. I'm going to confess it. We don't confess because we're proud of our struggles. We confess because only what comes into the light can be made whole. And really, it's living in the light is the only way worth living. All right, there you go. All that part was for free. The first, what do we have, 3 verses? Now the fun 4 verses happen that'll take the rest of our time. This is the part I'm excited about here. Verse 4. I tell you, my friends, he's talking to his friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. So just pause. Now think about who Jesus is talking about here. At this point in history, back then, who has the power to kill the body? Who does it look like controls life and death in Israel? Rome. Yeah, Rome, for sure. It's Rome, right? Big, bad, scary Rome, the empire, the one that everyone feared. But as we read through all of Luke, what's so striking is that everybody else is terrified of these political powers of Herod, of Pilate, of Caesar. But Jesus isn't afraid. Like he keeps talking like he knows who's really in charge. He talks like, hey, you know what? Somebody's in trouble, but it's not him. He's not. He knows which kingdom ultimately rules and reigns. So he's saying here, yes, listen, they can persecute you. They can persecute you. They can even kill you, but do not be afraid. Anybody join me in like, hey, Jesus, easier said than done, right? Okay. So Jesus is inviting us, and we'll get more into this next week. He's inviting us into a courageous kingdom of God perspective where even the worst thing they can do to you doesn't have the final word. So do not fear, says Jesus. And here comes a real scary verse. But he just said, do not fear, right? Sudden swing. Next verse 5, he said, but I will show you whom you should fear. Sounds like a parent, like, I'll give you something to, yeah. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him. And notice, look at the verse here. He doesn't specifically say fear God. We'll come back to that. But he says this big scary thing. Fear the one who, after your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into hell. Now, hell is the word that got thrown in there by the translators. The actual word Jesus used was Gehenna, which will matter, and we'll come back to that too. Yes, I tell you, fear him. It's kind of like, whew, that's a yikes verse, right? Does that feel like a yikes verse to anybody here? Totally, right? I was like, don't fear, okay, thanks, Jesus. But then right away, he's going to say again, don't be afraid. Here's the scary verse. Don't be afraid. You are worth so much to God. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Even the hairs, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I tried looking one time. I'm going to need a better microscope for the number, but don't be afraid, he says. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So, got a little controversial take, so stick with me here. Fear who? Who says fear? Is it God? Is it God? And maybe it is. Maybe it is. Lots of people, reading a lot of commentaries and studies and hearing people talk about this. Maybe it is, and most people kind of assume that this is God, and it's possible, but I have always wondered, and years ago when I came across this passage, there were some other things that helped me, and I wonder, though, is the God that this is talking about that we're supposed to be afraid of here? And I know that some of you wonder, and I want to offer some perspective that's helped me wonder, and I know that there are a lot of people that this is the kind of thing, they're like, well, there you go, see, right there, that verse right there, I am now terrified of God again, right? And what I'm about to share for some of you, like here at Hope, you guys are, this is not like the most uptight place because we are free to disagree on something. So for some of you, this might sound a little controversial, but I'm not the originator. I'm not that smart. But One of the top New Testament scholars alive today, N.T. Wright. Anybody heard of N.T. Wright? He's no slouch, okay? He offers this interpretation that I find fascinating. And for me, it actually helps make the rest of the Bible kind of make more sense. So let's look at the verse again. It's right up here. Luke 12:5. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear whom? After your body has been killed, has the authority to throw you into Gehenna. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And most of us have been taught that him is to fear God, right? Fear God because God's the one that can throw you into hell. And again, that's possible. But what if that's not what Jesus meant? In fact, what if the one who would throw you into Gehenna isn't the Father at all, but rather Satan? N.T. Wright states this in his book, Jesus and the Victory of God, and I'll kind of summarize and pull it together. But he says, it's unrealistic to think Jesus is telling us to fear Yahweh as a soul destroyer. Israel's God is the creator and sustainer, not someone lying in wait to smack us. The real enemy, the one who brings true destruction, is the Satan, the accuser, right? In other words, he's saying, the scholar, smart guy, God is not the one waiting to send you to hell. Satan's the one who's trying to lead you there. See, the devil is the destroyer of souls. Jesus is the restorer. And so N.T. Wright says that you can read this passage, and that's how he reads it, and say that the real enemy seeks to destroy both body and soul and wants to drag people into hell. That person is Satan. That's his interpretation, looking at the broader context and all the pieces of it. And not everybody agrees with him, and that's fine. And honestly, there's pieces that I kind of wrestle back in. But here's the good thing. Here's the nice thing here at Hope. We don't have to agree on all this, right? Hello? Amen? Okay, that's okay. We don't have to believe all the same things to be a family. But here's the deal. No matter how you read this, and even if you do think, no, Jesus is referring to God, fear God, who's going to toss you into hell, notice this. It is so instructive to see that, including verse 11, which we'll get to next week, but there are three times right here, smashed into this passage, three times, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Jesus, like, stacks them through here. Do not be afraid. He stacks them on purpose because he wants us to live free, not ruled by fear. Even when stuff sounds a little scary, he wants us to live free. He doesn't want us to live in fear. Now, speaking of fear, I want to talk a little bit about the place that Jesus mentions, Gehenna, hell, henna. See, we often translate it in most of our modern translation, use the word hell in English Bibles, but it can be a little misleading to think of it. And it can stir a lot of unnecessary fear for people that are like, well, right? See, the disciples right there, that kind of hell that we think of would not be what the disciples think Jesus is talking about, right? See, the Jews didn't have a concept of hell like many of us kind of assume today. This idea of a lake of fire, which is what many of us might imagine when we hear the word hell, that word isn't even, or that concept, the lake of fire, isn't even mentioned until the two times it's mentioned in the last few chapters of the book of Revelation. And does anybody remember who that lake of fire is prepared for? Yeah, Satan, the devil and his angels. That's who it's prepared for, right? So the word Jesus uses here is Gehenna, which literally means, and it's a place, right? The Valley of Hinnom. It's a real, actual geographical location. It's a place. It's right outside of Jerusalem. It's just southwest of the actual city. In fact, today, if you go over there, there are people that give tours of the Holy Land. These tour guides will say, well, all right, guys, you want to go to hell today, right? People are like, well, okay, let's do it. And it's a real place. In fact, today, it's been turned into really beautiful, incredible gardens this area has. So fascinating. But Gehenna does have this long, dark history. See, way before Jesus' time, and even before the children of Israel had overtaken the promised land, this area was where children were sacrificed by people that worshiped the hideous idol Molech. They would sacrifice their children. And then Israel comes along and they put an end to that evil. And so they turned that area then into the city's garbage dump for Jerusalem. It's a garbage dump. And so it became this place, because it's a garbage dump, where there's constant burning, rotting waste. This phrase might sound familiar to some of you, where the fire never goes out and the worm never dies. That's Gehenna. So when Jesus is teaching to his disciples, these good Jewish kids who have no concept of any lake of fire sort of hell that we would transpose into this story, they hear Gehenna. They're not thinking of like this distant, scary afterlife location. No, Jesus says Gehenna, and they picture the real smoldering, maggot-infested dump that they could walk to outside of Jerusalem, and it had a pretty heavy history. In fact, it was even darker because 600 years before Jesus, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied, warned Israel that if it kept up its injustice, its oppression of the poor and the foreigner, if it kept rebelling against what God instructed them to do, Jeremiah prophesied that Jerusalem itself would be turned into a smoldering Gehenna. And sure enough, 587 BC, this prophecy came true. Babylon comes in, the empire destroys this city. The fires burned, corpses filled the streets. As we would say, if we saw that scene today, Jerusalem had gone to hell. Literally. So there's that association going on. And now you fast forward to Jesus, and he uses Gehenna to paint a picture of the same warning that Jeremiah did. Over and over, Jesus warns the people of his day, if you don't repent, if you don't turn from your path of violence and revolution and exploiting the poor and nationalistic rebellion, if you don't turn from that, it's gonna happen again. And he prophesied that on his way to Jerusalem, in Jerusalem the week he died on the cross, and they didn't listen. They did not listen to his prophetic warnings, and what do you know, it actually did happen again. In AD 70, Rome came in this time, not Babylon. Rome now comes, and they utterly destroyed Jerusalem. History records that hundreds of thousands of people died, littering the streets, buildings collapsed, fires raged, the temple was destroyed, and the stones then ground into powder just for good measure. And once again, Jerusalem had become Gehenna. And it wasn't now just the dump outside of town. The whole town became a burning, bloody ash heap. And again, it's what today we would call a living hell. So, because this verse that we're looking at here can stir up some fear, that's why I'm asking the question, okay, is Jesus here anyway? Right here, is he talking about an afterlife hell? And I don't think he is. He's talking about Gehenna, this living hell on earth that is a demonstration of what happens when we trust in the kingdoms of this world instead of follow the way of the kingdom of God. See, when it comes to hell, Brian Zahn says this. He says, over the centuries, the word hell has picked up meanings often far removed from what was originally intended in the Bible. For us, hell has become a catch-all word for however we imagine eternal punishment in the afterlife. But the Bible doesn't talk near as much about the afterlife as we might have imagined. Now, just so I don't cause too many, I love to cause plenty of questions, but I'm not here. I'm not saying that Jesus never spoke of any kind of judgment after death. He did. And we'll get to that at some point in this series. I'll probably assign that. Bree can have that text there. week one. Yeah. She'll be like, I'm telling you what to preach, Doug. All right. Here's the deal. Jesus did not talk near as much as people assume about the afterlife. In fact, much of the time what Jesus is talking about, he's talking about a literal hell in this life. He's warning them, he's warning us about a very real, very avoidable disaster in this life. And that's exactly what he's doing here in Luke chapter 12. In fact, we see it again. We'll see it when we get to Luke 13, verse 5. People tell Jesus, hey, Jesus, these Galileans were killed by Pilate. And Jesus responds, do you think they were worse sinners? No, but unless you repent, you too will all perish in the same way. You guys, he's not talking, we read that, like, you got to read the whole thing, right? He's not talking about what happens after you die. He's warning, if you stay on this power over kingdom path, the power of the sword, this violent retribution, you will die by Roman swords and collapsing buildings. And tragically, that's exactly what happened in Jerusalem about 40 years later. So all this history stuff, it's kind of like, okay, nice, Doug, great, wonderful. You studied a little bit, great. Why does this matter? Why does how we read these verses matter? Well, the reason it matters is because there's a real issue here of fear. You know, today we tend to read these passages, these verses, and it can stir up some unnecessary fear. But when Jesus was speaking of Gehenna right here in Luke 12, he's not threatening his disciples. He's not threatening us with eternal torment. He's warning them and he's warning us about the consequences of following the wrong kingdom, the wrong king, going the wrong way. He's warning against this broad road that you can take, that everybody seems to take, the way of violence. Not that any of this happens today, but the way of vengeance, the way of nationalism. It does sound like today. He's warning them about what happens when a religious power gets abused like the Pharisees do. He's warning of a road that quite literally leads to Gehenna, what today we would call a living hell, right now, here on earth. And Jesus is saying, give up those kingdoms, give up that way, follow me instead, follow my way instead. Come the narrow road of love and mercy and forgiveness and loving your enemies and loving the outsider. Leave all that self-protection and self-promotion behind, even in the name of your national, leave it behind and follow me. Trust me, live in the way of God's kingdom, because in God's kingdom, you can learn to live loved and to be loved. See, friends, that's why I just even pause to highlight this stuff, because if we don't understand what Jesus is talking about in some of these scriptures, we end up afraid of the wrong things. Like, we become, like many people, are afraid that God's ready to squash us. That's what he's ready to squash us. Instead of actually having the appropriate fear of what happens if we choose the pathways of the kingdoms of this world, because those pathways will destroy us, so be aware, be alert. Fear going that way. Listen, friends, Jesus isn't trying to terrify you into obedience. He is trying to rescue you from disaster. He's not trying to terrify you into listening. You know, no, he wants to rescue you from disaster. And that's why, back into the passage here, right after warning about this road to Gehenna, the very next thing that Jesus says is this: so don't be afraid. And then he gives this picture. He's saying here, hey, you know what? You can buy 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. Now, I don't know why you would want to buy a sparrow, you know. It's not like you're going to take it for a walk or cuddle it. But apparently, if you wanted to, it's, you know, buy 2, get 3 free. Good deal. 5 for 2 cents. Cheap. Sparrows, they're insignificant. And yet, Jesus says, not one of them falls to the ground without your Father noticing. God sees the sparrow. And if his eye is on the sparrow, I know he watches over me. Some of you are singing the song in your head right now. It's okay. Let it go. Let it rip. Let it go. And then Jesus says, even the hairs on your head are all numbered, which is both, I think, kind of comforting and, I don't know, like weirdly specific, right? Like God counts your hairs. But that's how dialed in he is to your life. Now, some of us, this is actually impressive. That's a significant accounting task for God to do. That we are talking thousands, right? Thousands. You got some of us in the room right here. And for others, not a big job. Let's say God's job's a little easier. He takes one look. He takes one look. Like Homer Simpson, right? He's like, okay, one, two, done, right? Couple of Homer Simpson fans, not too many. Okay, all right. moving on. But seriously, tucked right into this entire passage, Jesus says it three times. Don't be afraid. Verse 7, don't be afraid. Back in verse 4, don't be afraid of those who can kill you. He'll say in verse 11, don't be afraid of the people that oppose you and put you on trial. In fact, don't be afraid at all. Why? Because if God takes care of sparrows and he numbers your hair, then he's not gonna lose track of you. You are seen. You are known. And whatever you're up against, you are not alone. Some of you need to hear that again this morning. You are seen, you are known. And hear this part. Whatever you are up against, you are not alone. Ultimately, even if it's beyond this world, ultimately, eternally, everything will be well. All will be well. I mean, even if you read verse 5 and think, no, Jesus is telling us. I think he's telling us to fear God because he can toss us into hell. Even then, you still have to know, like, that kind of fear of God isn't terror. It's reverence. It's a holy respect, but it's not the kind that keeps you out at a distance. In fact, just to kind of talk about that theme of fear and fear of God, like, just circle back to that again. Let's look at these few times right here. Jesus says, I tell you, friends, do not be afraid. Those who kill the body. But I'll show you who to be afraid of. Fear the one, him. And then a couple verses later, do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And this can be a little confusing, right? Are we supposed to fear God or not? Are we supposed to fear God or not? Because actually, even if you read this verse the way that N.T. Wright and that I kind of lean toward here, but there's other verses in the Bible that we would still have to answer, right? Places in Scripture that do talk about the fear of the Lord. So it's a legit question, which is it? Are we supposed to fear God or not? Well, in a way, yes, we do. But we have to understand what fearing God means, right? And again, this is like a whole sermon series that I'm going to pack into the next few minutes as we. but Proverbs, which is wisdom literature, right? Chapter 9, verse 10. Let's read this out loud together on the screen. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Notice, the fear of the Lord is the what of wisdom? Oh, it's the beginning. Okay, so it's where wisdom starts. It's where wisdom starts. It's a beginning. It's not the middle. It's not the end. It's not the goal. It's not where we're supposed to stay. Fear doesn't mark maturity or a growth. It's a beginning. And in the beginning, maybe that was part of your story. Maybe it's where we first realized, like, you know what? God is not to be taken lightly. God is not made in our image. There's a God, and it's not me. God is holy, God is weighty, God is powerful, God is real. And even here, the fear of the Lord is not terror, it's reverence, it's a holy respect. It's an awe that's intended to draw you closer, not to be the kind of dread fear that pushes you away. So maybe fear might get your attention. In the beginning, it's beginning, right? But it's not what's supposed to keep you close. That's not what God uses. God doesn't want fear to rule your heart and be that thing that like keeps you close. That's not what he wants for you. The goal of God, God's goal is never for you to live in dread of him. And as we walk with Jesus, eventually we learn that the one who is all powerful is all good. He's good. See, that's what the Apostle John was talking about. 1 John chapter 4, where he says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. There is no fear in love. But perfect, and that word right there, we Westerners, we think like there's no flaw. No, no, perfect there. That word means mature, grown, maturing, growing, right? So perfect love, maturing love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect, is not made mature, is not grown up in love. And what he's saying here is that mature love and fear don't coexist. And so as your experience of God deepens, fear actually gets displaced. So maybe fear woke you up, but love is what is supposed to be the thing that keeps you to stay, right? Maybe fear woke you up, but love is what helps you stay in it with God. The early desert monk, Saint Anthony, once said this, I no longer fear God, but I love him, for love casts out fear. And I know, depending on where you grew up, that might even sound bold or reckless for some of us. But honestly, when I first read that years ago, resonated with me. It's not irreverent. It's not dismissive. This is the kind of thing that only someone who has walked with God for a really long time can say. Brian Zahn builds on this where he says, Jesus is perfect theology. Jesus is perfect theology. The hands of God are not hurling thunderbolts. The hands of God have scars nailed to a tree as he forgave monstrous evil. See, friends, God is not a monster. God is love. Zahn continues, I used to be afraid of God, but I am no longer. I have come to know God as he is revealed in Christ, and that knowledge has made it impossible for me to be afraid of God. And when I read that, it was like he was putting words to my own experience of learning to live loved by God, no longer flinching or dreading punishment by a God who's never quite going to be happy with me, but learning to actually live loved. And I know that some of you, honestly, you were taught some version of thinking about God as some kind of monster to fear, some kind of dysfunctional father to fear, unpredictable, easily offended, keeping a long list of our failures ready to crush us the moment we step out of line. But here's the truth of the gospel, friends. God is not a monster. God is love. God is love. God is love. I'm not making it up. That's in the scriptures. God is love. God is love. Worship team, will you come? God is not a monster. The truth of the gospel is that God is love. So if you are wondering, wherever you're at in your journey, if you're wondering today, what is God really like? And maybe you've got this dread or fear that's keeping you back here a little bit, because maybe you want to call it the fear of God, whatever you want to call it. Just remember, that is not God's goal. That is not where he wants you to stay. So don't sit in the dark with some tormenting idea that God is secretly mad at you, that he's just waiting for you to screw up again, that maybe God will save you, but he doesn't really like you. See, when you begin to think or wonder about those things, hear me. That is not the voice of Jesus. That is not the voice of Jesus. The voice of Jesus would say, no, here I am. Be not afraid. Do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. God's paying attention. He even numbers the hairs on your head. That's how loved you are. That's how valuable you are to God. You can live loved. Jesus invites you to come to him because he wants to set you free. He wants to set you free. And so friends, even if fear is where you started in your walk with God, listen, don't stay there. Let love be the destination because you are not a slave to fear. You are not a slave to fear. You can live loved. You can live as a child of God. And now as we sing this song, let's let that truth sink in. And some of you just need to hear it, and some of you need to proclaim it. Amen.